Kayla, I forgot how to run this thing. I think I just hit the on button. Oh, here it is. Okay, just go ahead and... December 20th, 1943, a new pilot took his new bomber and went on a bombing raid with about 400 some odd other bombers over an aircraft plant in Germany. As he was going in for his bomb run, the nose of his plane was severely injured or severely blown apart. They were hit by flak. They managed to drop their bombs and headed back to Germany, but the plane was so severely damaged that they could not keep up with the rest of their planes, and they had to be left behind. At one point, the plane went, this B-17 went inverted, and it was just above ground that the pilot was able to pull it up and bring it under control. He was missing engines. Various people in the airplane were dead or seriously injured. And he was flying, trying to get back to Britain. They flew over an air base, a German fighter base, that a man by the name of Franz Stigler, a World War II German ace, was just refueling and rearming his plane. He saw them fly over. He says, "Oh boy, another one." And he takes off to go catch this crippled plane. The plane was flying low and slow. And Stigler pulls up alongside it on the right-hand side and sees that there is something major wrong inside the plane. He says, "Oh, well," he pulls up behind it, and he sees that the tail gunner is dead, laying over his gun with blood coming down over the gun. And Stigler remembered that he had been told by his commanding officer, "Never shoot a man in a parachute." And he said, "These guys are no better than men in parachutes." Stigler pulled up alongside on the left side of the airplane, as the photo shows here, and tried to communicate with the pilot. He tried to get the pilot to land there in Germany and become prisoners of war, but the pilot, the reason the plane went inverted is because they had lost all their oxygen and he had just recovered consciousness, and he was a very confused young man on his first bombing mission. The pilot didn't turn for Germany. Pilot's name is Charlie Brown. Instead, he kept heading for the coast, heading for the North Sea. Then Stigler says, "Well, if he doesn't want to go into Germany, maybe he'll go to Sweden, neutral Sweden." Got to the coast, he turns towards Britain. Charlie Brown turns the bomber, ye old pub, towards Britain. Stigler points him in the right direction and leaves. Part of the reason Stigler flew so close to the bomber was so that other German anti-aircraft units would not fire at the bomber. Had Stigler told anybody what he would have done, his expression later was, I didn't want to face the firing squad. The pilot of the bomber, Charlie Brown, lived for years wondering what happened to that pilot. In 1987, he started looking for him, and he put out his story of what had happened. And in 1990, he received a letter from Franz Sigler, who at that time had moved to Canada shortly after the war. Both of the pilots had survived the war. And he told Charlie Brown things about the airplane that Charlie had not published in his description of what happened. The two of them met and became close friends until they both died in 2008, about 8 months apart. When I started working on this sermon, I was thinking of the story in Hacksaw Ridge, how the young Seventh-day Adventist conscientious objector had been so brutally treated by his fellow soldiers. And then he'd saved 75 or 76 of them off the ridge, the ones that had beat him and tried to make him quit. I thought this morning, I was thinking of another example, and that is the story in our movie I enjoy, Remember the Titans, how the two groups that started out as enemies and become friends. This is from Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. My dad watched Pearl get bombed. He was a young man on a bike ride. The planes were turning a few feet above his head and going back for their second run. Dad joined the Navy and went to such places as Iwo Jima and Saipan. And then Dad helped transport people back to Japan after the war. I never heard my father say anything mean about the Japanese, but I did know a man that he worked with. That man had been on the Bataan Death March. And he never said anything nice about the Japanese. At the end of the war, Douglas MacArthur said, send missionaries now. And by and large, the churches in America did not want to send anybody, because I lost a brother to him. Why should I want to have a missionary go there? Or I lost a son. However, this church responded, and the Coles were sent. And I still love the fact that this church has had the longest support of any missionary, probably ever. because from 1945 or wherever when you guys started supporting her until she died, Leon Cole was supported by the Athene Christian Church. How do we feel about those that we either hate or have hated us today? You all know the Twin Towers. You could probably all tell me where you were when the Twin Towers. I remember my mom calling us on that morning and saying, a plane ran into the Twin Towers. Oh, okay, some little Cessna hit them. No, no. I remember the hatred that I expressed. We should just carpet bomb the whole place. And I see myself as being inconsistent. How about when hatred is explained or shown to us as Christians or to our Christian brothers? I thought about sticking in this slide of the Christians that the Islams had lined up and were getting ready to behead. I thought that was a little harsh for Sunday morning. When I was a kid, about 5 years old, I remember hearing a story of some missionaries that went to South America, to Ecuador. Five men went in to contact a group called the Alca. At that time, they were called the Alca. They should have been called the Warani. Do you remember what happened to those five men? They died. One of them had a rifle, and he refused to fire it at them, and they died. Later on, Dayuma, a Warani woman, went in and said, hey, these men were bringing you a message of love, of peace. And that opened the door for the wife of one of the men and her children to go in and witness to the Warani people. And today, the Warani people love Jesus. You know, there's several places in the Sermon on the Mount that talks about what we do in terms of people that persecute us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I want you to look at that scripture and tell me where it says we're to whine about it. Boy, that wasn't in my notes. That just came out. We have a mission command from our Lord. That is to love our enemies. This goes against human nature. However, it is rooted in the very nature of God. We are to love our enemies no matter what, for God is love. Now, love is an action. When I was a youth minister back about 1973-ish, 72, 73, we took the kids to a winter retreat at Wainema Christian Camp, and a young man who was teaching one of the classes said, Love is a solid commitment to seek another person's best interest, no matter what it costs you. No matter what it costs me. Love is a solid commitment. Now, can you have a solid commitment to do something without having action involved? If Bob has a solid commitment to get his wheat planted, does he sit watching TV and he does something about it? Same for Al, Larry when he was farming. If Kent has a solid commitment to get out and drive somebody to school, does he sleep in? Love is a solid commitment, and that takes action. There is no such thing as love pure and chaste from afar. I remember the old song from Don Quixote, to dream the impossible dream, to love pure and chaste from afar. You cannot love pure and chaste from afar. Love is an action. You have to get involved somehow. Jesus got involved, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a solid commitment to do something. If you don't get involved, you can't call it love, to put it quite simply. Love takes effort. Love, even for our enemies, must involve us in some physical, relational expression of love. And here, I'd like to just make a comment on the term enemies. Enemies doesn't have to be somebody I hate. Jesus didn't hate us. Enemies can be defined in those who hate us. And I think that is, for this purpose, a more practical description in many ways. Who hates us? There in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? And he came up with a very interesting story. Make sure I'm still in the right spot slide-wise. There was a man on his way from Jerusalem going down to Jericho. And as he was going along, a group of robbers accosted him. They beat him. They stripped him. And by the way, get back into the culture of the time, clothes were a very expensive item. At that time, they would not just take the guy's jewelry. They take his clothes. It takes weeks to build a set of clothes. Okay, so they stripped him, they left him bare, laying beside the road, beat up, two-thirds dead, and he's laying there, and a priest comes along, and the priest says, "Oh, I care about you, but I'm late to church." A Levite comes along, "You must sure be hurting. But if he's late to church, I'm later." And then comes the Samaritan, the traditional enemy of the Jews. He takes care of him. He steps into danger for that man because he didn't know. Maybe the robbers were still lurking along there. He goes into danger, takes care of him, puts him on his donkey, takes him down to the nearest place where he can get some help, to an inn. They didn't have the local emergency room. And there he pays the innkeeper to take care of him and says, if this isn't enough, I'll pay you on my way back through. And Jesus concludes the story. Now, mine was a rough paraphrase, I'm sure you all know. Jesus concludes the story and says, you go and do likewise. Right after the scripture that I'm basing my sermon on, Jesus starts the next chapter and he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then he goes into discussing giving. Don't be like the Pharisee who loves to make sure everybody knows about his giving, but be like the man who secretly gives. Says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand know what your right is doing. Let your giving be in secret that God will know. Our giving isn't a show-off thing, and our love shouldn't be a show-off thing. It is something that we need to do because it is. It is an expression of who we are down deep inside because of our relationship with our Master. When we pray for those who persecute us, this too cannot be a show-off thing. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing on the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. That they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Prayer for our enemies is not something that we do in order to impress someone. As I was thinking about prayer, and I was thinking about my statement that love must be an action, it struck me that prayer also must be an action. It's not simply praying in secret, but James made a very interesting statement about prayer. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith, but does not, his statement about faith, but I think it can be applied to faith, prayer and love. Or faith and love, or prayer and love, get my words right. That if someone has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I will say, show me your love apart from your works, and I will show you my love by my works. That is what Jesus did. It wouldn't have done us much good to have him sitting in heaven saying, oh, I love you all. I hope you work it out. This is going to cost us something. Anytime we go through a big change, it's going to cost us something. First thing it strikes me is that it's going to cost us is that we're going to have to give up all desires for vengeance. And I look at my life again and I go, ooh, This last week, when we heard about the mosque shootings in Iran or in New Zealand, I found myself saying, I know what they should do with this gentleman. They should tie him up and send him to Saudi Arabia. And then I look at what Jesus said and I say, Dan, grow up. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, God has given us all an out. I am glad that God is not taking his vengeance out on me any longer. I am glad. I'm glad that he's not taking it out on you. And when any of you, I don't know what that was, when any of you find the desire for vengeance, realize that that need for vengeance has been met on the cross. And if somebody rejects the cross, there is nothing that you can do that's going to apply vengeance any better than what God can do. Another thing that's going to be strange is that, or another thing that we're going to have to give up is that we're going to be strange people. The norm in our culture is for if somebody does something to you, let's get even. We are going to look weird. That's okay. We're going to look weird because we will be weird. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in with them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. They will malign you. They malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, the only way out of that accounting is through the blood of Jesus. We're not going to fit in, and we may even suffer for the gospel. There is a danger. There is a severe danger in living out the gospel and living out love for others. We must work at knowing what we believe and know it so well. And we must be so dedicated to our Lord that when we reach out to others, we're not seduced by them. This also isn't in my notes. We had a missionary kid from New Guinea who came to America, was a youth minister, fell in love with a girl from his youth group. He was going to help her out. You know, she's a troubled girl. He's going to help her out. About 2 weeks before the wedding, she dumped him. His mom and dad had already flown back from Papua New Guinea for the wedding. And he was brokenhearted. And he made the following observation. You cannot marry a ministry. In my occupation, there is very, very strict rules against intimate relationships of many types with people that we work with. And it's because of that same thing. But it also is because we cannot truly serve if we're in the wrong type of relationship. However, for those of us that are working with reaching others for Christ, We're not the same relationship as somebody up here helping you down here. This is peer services. Because there ain't one of us that hasn't also been saved. One of the great benefits of learning to love your enemies is we put ourselves in a different relationship with God. This scripture here is the first comment after the Sermon on the Mount. It is the only part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus commented on. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We have a way of showing God how we want to be treated by Him. And that is to love our enemies and forgive others. It's a very, very clear, practical life in action, faith in action, love in action method of communicating. I think of Franz Ziegler and Charlie Brown. I saw one of the videos of when they met people, it was videoed, and halfway through this, Franz Ziegler looked over and says, "I love you, Charlie Brown." I think of Remember the Titans and the relationship between the two team captains, and how it broke the one's heart when his friend died. And we can think of the cross, how God showed us how to love one another and showed us what it takes to forgive others their trespasses against us. There's a great benefit to this. And I love this little comment that Jesus made right in the middle of this section that I've chosen to preach on. It says, "So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Four days before I was born, my dad was hurt in a mill accident. And his right hand went through the planer feed rollers in the planer mill and took his arm down to 3/4 of an inch thick. They talked about removing his arm, but he said, "I want you to try to save it." And they rebuilt his hand, but his hand was this shape in a kind of a claw the rest of his life because they lost the tendons from the back of his arm. One of my early memories of my dad was me, "That's Daddy, I want to look like Daddy." And I tried to run around, hold my hand like this so I could be like Daddy. I never did succeed that way. And I don't think that's the way that my dad would want me to be like him. I think his Christian witness was far more significant than to be like him in that way. We want to be like Jesus. And Jesus was forgiving. So we want to forgive, and forgive at any cost. Our challenge for you. Delbert said, "I have to have a challenge with this," so here we go. First thing, in order to love your enemies safely, you must be in touch with our Master. Know what you believe, know why you believe it, and if you start having any problems, you know, with you're reaching out to somebody and they're starting to lead you into some other errant way, get back with somebody that can help you. Sit down with Delbert, sit down with Bob, sit down with, choose who you want, a solid Christian, and get with it. We must pray for our enemies, and we pray with a faith in action type prayer, a love in action type love. That means we love as Jesus loved you, and we don't say, oh, I love as Jesus loved you. No, I love as Jesus loved me. And when I find myself wanting to tie him up and send him to Saudi Arabia, it's time for me to grow up and realize that Jesus didn't tie me up and send me to hell. And so I need to love as Jesus loved. We all have a challenge. If some of you today, I don't know each of you, if some of you have not accepted Jesus as Master, he wants to accept you as a friend. If you're his enemy because you have not stepped in with him face to face and dealt with it face to face, it's time for you to move from enemy to friend to family. There are those of us here who can guide you through that process today. Thing to remember here is he's done his part. Are you willing to do your part? Franz Sigler did his part in flying his plane alongside the stricken bomber. Charlie Brown had to do his part in flying it onto Britain. Your part, if you haven't come to know Jesus, is to line up alongside him and say, okay, I'll do my part, and my part is to accept you.